To me, it's kind of interesting as we go through the Bible. You know, one of my favorite scriptures is in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, and talks about, you know, that he has given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, you know, through the knowledge of him. And, you know, as we go through these couple chapters, we see, there's some pretty interesting details here that God takes, you know, that he pays attention to. And ours is the God that does pay attention to the details, the small things in life. But looking now at chapter 22, verses 1 through 3, thou shalt not see thy brother's ox or his sheep go astray, and hide thyself from them. Thou shalt in any case bring them again unto thy brother. And if thy brother be not nigh unto thee, or if thou know him not, then thou shalt bring it unto thine own house, and it shall be with thee until thy brother seek after it, and thou shalt restore it to him again. In like manner shalt thou do with his ass, and shalt thou do with his raiment, and with all lost thing of thy brother's, which he hath lost and thou hast found. Shalt thou do likewise, that thou mayest not hide thyself. Dealing now with sins of omission as opposed to sins of commission. You know, James tells us in James chapter 4, verse 17, therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is a sin. You know, the old saying, finders, keepers, losers, weepers, is not biblical. You know, if we find something and we know that it belongs to our neighbor, we need to take it back to him. Or if we just find something, maybe we should just wait around. I mean, I've found things before and thought, what do I do with this? And I've actually just left it there thinking, what would happen if I lost a wrench off the back of my truck or something? You know, I'd probably go back, go look for it. And so, anyway, it's just that attempt, obviously, to be, in a sense, our brother's keepers. And it's interesting, lost and found items, whether it's cattle or clothes, whatever we find, we're to care for our brother, even if we don't know who he is. To me, that's kind of cool. In Philippians, Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 through 5, he says, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. In other words, we're to kind of look around a little bit and not just look out for number one, but to kind of take care of the people around us as much as we can. That is brotherly love. I liked what Jesus said when he said, you know, men will know that you're my disciples by how you have love one for another. And this is part of that. It's taking care of those around us. Jesus taught us in Matthew chapter 7, verse 12, he said, therefore, all things whatsoever you would that men should do to you, do ye even so unto them. For this is the law and the prophets. How would you want someone to treat you? It's kind of interesting. Buddha, who lived 300 years before Jesus, says, don't do unto others what you wouldn't want them to do unto you. Kind of the negative. You know, I don't want to get punched, so don't punch me. But Jesus turns it around to the positive. He says, no, whatever you'd want someone to do for you, do that for them. You know, so again, it all boils down to being our brother's keeper, taking care of whatever is his. Then we get to verse 4. Thou shalt not see thy brother's ass or his ox fall down by the way, and hide thyself from them. Thou shalt surely help him to lift them up again. Here we move from just finding something and returning it to now there's more, you know, real effort involved. You ever been there where your friend or your neighbor, you hear all the mishap they've had or whatever, it's like, but I got to go to the store, you know, or whatever. It's like, no, you need to stop and we need to be able to be willing to help them, to allow God in a certain sense to interrupt our schedule. You know, that's been a very difficult thing for me to learn. I'm a very task-oriented, like most people are, task-oriented kind of a person. And I say, you know, I've got my plan for the day, and I always overarch my plan. I always try to get way more done than I'll ever get done in a day. And so I'm feverishly going at it when something else happens that just wrecks all your plans. And, you know, like me, you can have a hissy fit and cry on the ground for a little while, or you can just say, yes, Lord, and go the other direction. It's called being a servant to the Most High God. And so we're encouraged. Again, Jesus addresses this in Matthew chapter 5, verse 41, when he says, and whosoever shall compel you to go a mile, go with him too. You know, don't tap your feet. Don't say, okay, we done yet. No. How else can I help you? You know, how can I minister to you? And Jesus encourages us to go the extra mile. As a follower of Jesus, going the extra mile to minister to those around us is pleasing to God. And so we want to be pleasing to God. We get to verse 5, and I like this verse. It says, the woman shall not wear that which pertains unto a man, neither shall a man put on a woman's garment, for all that do so are abomination unto the Lord thy God. Now, for me, this is kind of confusing, because when I grew up, as an example, men didn't wear earrings. You know, when I started seeing guys wearing earrings, I thought, man, they're trying to dress like a woman. Women wear earrings. And then when I started reading my Bible, I realized, well, bond servants had earrings. Like, okay, well, that throws that one out. You know, and then it's okay to see these guys dressed in drag. But then my Irish ancestors were wearing kilts when they went to battle. It's like, that throws that one out. And so the issue isn't always like, you know, women can't wear blue jeans or different things that people say at times. The issue is trying to look like the opposite sex. And that's a real issue in our culture. I mean, I can't tell how many times I've gone to, you know, I was at a restaurant not that long ago, and I saw this really effeminate looking guy walking by, and it was actually a girl trying to look like a guy. You know, it was the manager of the store wearing a tie and men's clothing, essentially. And, I mean, you can go to Walmart and see every other cashier is kind of like, you know, mixed up about what they're supposed to be. And, you know, you're not – women are to dress like women, and men are to dress like men. It's really not that hard to figure out. You know, again, many of the clothing items worn in that day were similar because of the robes, but there should be no confusion regarding gender. And it's amazing to me that that's one of the hot topic, you know, current event kind of things that we're arguing about gender all the time. And the issue of men looking, trying to look like women and women the opposite, you know, and this is really big, obviously, in the homosexual movement. But the Bible addresses this in Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. You know, when the doctor checks under the hood when they're born, he doesn't go, I wonder what this is going to be when they grow up. You know, it's like, it's God determines that. And to me, that's one of the biggest things about homosexuality. I mean, there's a number of things there. But one of the things is, it's just rebellion. God assigned them this. They go, no, I'm going to be that. You know, and it's just like any other aspect of sin, you know, refusing to go along with what God has already designed. I like what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 33. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace as in all the churches of the saints. God's not confused in these issues. People get confused. I mean, when they talk about this kind of bathroom and that kind of bathroom, and then a couple of medium bathrooms, you know, it's like, you know, what bathroom do they go in? Well, you know, that's not that hard to figure out. Anyway, so God says don't do that. It's an abomination to him. Then in verses 6 and 7, if a bird's nest chanced to be before thee in the way, in any tree or on the ground, whether they be young ones or eggs, and the dam sitting upon the young or upon the eggs, thou shalt not take the dam with the young. But thou shalt in any wise let the dam go and take the young to thee, that it may be well with thee, and that thou mayest prolong thy days. Instructions now regarding stewardship of nature and the creatures over which, you know, God has given us dominion. You know, because God has given us dominion doesn't mean we can be poor stewards. And God lays out certain things, and I don't always understand them, but, you know, here God is pretty clear. You know, he says, don't do this. Why? That it may be well with you, and that it may prolong your days. So, you know, the opposite is true. If you just intentionally violate God's law in any respect, not just this, then it will not go well with you, and you will shorten your days. And so it's like, you know, but to me, it's interesting that God is interested, again, in these details. In Matthew chapter 20, verse 29, Jesus said, are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? And not one of them shall fall to the ground without the Father knowing about it. God is concerned about even the sparrows that hit the ground. And just like Zechariah encourages us in Zechariah 4:10, not to despise the day of small things. God is into the details. You know, sometimes we think we can get so busy and worry about, quote unquote, the big things. But, you know, God is into the process. He's into the little things. And are we concerned about the things that God is concerned about? It's not always the test about whether this has value or not. If God says it has value, you know. And if God says it's an abomination, it's an abomination. It's really easy. You know, once you figure out who's in charge, who's large and in charge. So that it may be well with you and that you may prolong your days. Now, in verse 8, when you build a new house, then thou shalt make a battlement for thy roof, that thou bring not blood upon thine house, for if any man fall from there. So again, stewardship, safety standards, you know, God's building code. You know, if I was a Christian building inspector, this would be the verse I go to. It's like, look, God ordained me. He wanted me to be a building inspector. But again, being our brother's keeper, we don't want any man's blood upon our household, so we take whatever precautions are needed. You know, I love seeing those 5-gallon buckets with a little picture of the kid, you know, that, and make sure you keep the lid on it. That's for the bucket people. You know, they should put a rail around that, maybe a sensor or something, and we can make a bucket cost $100. But, you know, there's just reasonable precautions that we need to take. And so, again, putting up guardrails, that kind of stuff. In verses 9 through 11, thou shalt not sow thy vineyard with diverse seeds, lest the fruit of thy seed which thou hast sown and the fruit of thy vineyard be defiled. Verse 10, thou shalt not plow with an ox, which is a clean animal, and an ass, which is an unclean animal, together. Thou shalt not wear a garment of diverse sorts, as of woolen and linen, together. This is kind of repeating the admonition from Leviticus chapter 19. God does not want us mixing things up. You know, God's not really into the whole mix and match scenario. You know, God lays certain things out. He says, I don't want you crossbreeding animals. I don't want you changing the way I set things up. One of my favorite verses is after God presents the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20, he talks about, okay, when you build an altar, take the stones that you find on the ground and stack them up and build an altar, but don't put any iron to it. In other words, don't carve the stones. Don't change them into bricks or flat stones or anything else. Just take the natural stones you find on the ground and use that to make an altar and then sacrifice animals on that. Why? God doesn't want us to change what he's already fixed. You know, God says, I made that rock. How are you going to improve it? You know, and so it's the same thing here. God doesn't want us taking a bunch of stuff and changing things around, adulterating it, adding to it, taking away from it, just like the Word of God, or being improperly yoked. Again, you see the same concept in 2 Corinthians 6:14, where Paul writes, but be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion has light with darkness? In other words, God made things a certain way. Don't mix it up. And again, 1 Corinthians 14:33, God is not the author of confusion. God likes order. I like order. You know, it's amazing how peaceful and how restful order can be. I learned an interesting lesson when I was in Bay St. Louis after Hurricane Katrina. You know, at first it was kind of a ragtag kind of an operation, but eventually we kind of got it a little more refined, and we had tents with, you know, like a buffet kind of thing of snacks. And we tried to make it more and more orderly, you know, efficient in our use of resources. And we had this one table set up, and it had like a bin, if you will, of different kinds of granola bars and fruit and snacks and candy and all kinds of junk. And I'd walk by, and I was in charge of the camp, and so I saw one person kind of just take a big, you know, box of granola bars and just kind of, you know, pour them into the thing. And I went thumbs up. Hey, that's cool. And somebody else came, oh, no, you can't do that. And I go, what do you mean? And they go, no, watch. And she took the whole thing apart, and she stacked all the granola bars in order. And I'm thinking, okay, you know, there's some people that get a little, you know, a little out there. And I'm thinking, stack your granola bars, cool. You know, are we going to fold the toilet paper and all that kind of stuff too? And, you know, I was kind of being, you know, critical in my own mind. But as she went through, and that was her ministry. She went through and she stacked everything neat and orderly like. And then she turned to me and she said, you know what? All these people have had their homes swept away and filled up with mud and dead animal bodies, and there's chaos everywhere. And you could. There was cars and trees. There was furniture and junk everywhere. And it was just like you wouldn't believe. And she goes, this, when they come in, this is visual order. It's peace to them. They'll see that there's an order to things, and it's relaxing to them. And at first I went, because, you know, I didn't care. But then after a while, I was like, well, you know what? If that's what we'll minister to them. And so we started stacking our granola bars. And it did. I was blown away at how it ministered to people. For me, it's the same thing. When my garage is a mess, it just drives me nuts. But when I can get my stuff squared away and stacked up, you know, or my room or my desk or, you know, the big pile off my desk, I'm at peace. So God puts an order thing. God is not the author of confusion. So he doesn't like things being mixed up. But verse 12 was kind of cool. It says, thou shalt make thee fringes upon the four quarters of thy vesture, wherewith thou covereth thyself. And you see sometimes the practicing Jews that will wear it's not a prayer shawl, but it's basically, you'll see them under their coat or whatever, they have the tassel sticking out on the four sides. And this is a kind of a throwback to Numbers chapter 15, verse 38. Here God speaks to Moses, says, speak unto the children of Israel, and bid them that they make them fringes in the borders of their garments throughout their generations, and that they put upon the fringe of the borders a riband of blue. Now, the riband of blue is always to remind them of heaven, okay, upward. Verse 39, And it shall be unto you for a fringe, that you may look upon it, and remember all the commandments of the Lord, and to do them, that you may seek, that you seek not after your own heart and your own eyes, after which you used to go a-whoring, in other words, the BC days, if you will, that you may remember and do all my commandments and be holy unto your God. So what that is, the fringes, it's like the modern day what would Jesus do bracelet. You know, it's just that physical reminder. Maybe it's putting a fish on your car, or having your Bible at your side when you walk around. It's just that physical reminder. Hey, we belong to God, and we need to be obedient to His word. And that's not such a bad thing sometimes. That's why I like hanging out with Christians. When I'm hanging out with my brothers and sisters, I'm not nearly as profane. You know, I don't do all the bad things that I might be tempted to do, honestly, at times. You know, having these kids with me all the time has been great. Man, it's cleaning up my act quite a bit. And so that's probably why God brought them. But anyway, they're smiling, kind of, oh, yeah, right. But I've sworn them to secrecy. Anyway, verse 13. And if a man take a wife and go in unto her and hate her, and give occasion of speech against her, and bring up an evil name upon her, and say, I took this woman, and when I came to her, I found her not a maid. You know, there's so much cultural stuff wrapped in this next portion of Scripture, and it's really kind of interesting. You know, why would a man suddenly hate his newly wedded wife? I mean, you know, usually they got to wait at least a week for that to happen. You know, I mean, it's like, come on, you know, there's the honeymoon thing, there's all the anticipation and all that kind of stuff. But again, there's a big kind of a cultural background to all this. And there's maybe a couple different ways to look at this. In 2 Samuel chapter 13, there's a story of Ammon. He's one of the sons of David who loved his half-sister Tamar. And, you know, this whole situation actually comes about because of David having multiple wives. If he'd only had one wife, he wouldn't have had nearly, you know, as many problems as he ends up having. But so he's got this children that are his son and daughter by different wives, their half-brother and sister. And, you know, the Bible tells us that Tamar was beautiful. The Bible says that she was a virgin. And Ammon greatly desired to be with his half-sister, which sounds kind of icky to begin with. But then eventually he forces himself upon her, raping her. And, you know, it's a big long, and it just opens up, you know, a total can of worms in David's family. But in 2 Samuel chapter 13, verses 12 through 15, it's interesting how this comes out. There comes a point in verse 12 where she's basically begging him not to do this thing. She's saying, you know, don't do this. Do not do this folly. So she recognizes that it's pure foolishness. In verse 13, and I, whither shall I cause my shame to go? And as for thee, thou shalt be as one of the foolish ones or the fools in Israel. So, you know, you're going to put me to shame, and then you're going to be called a fool, you know, in Israel. She's got her wits about her. She's trying to think this through, and it's a total setup as you read the whole story. But then it gets to the point, now therefore speak to the king, for he will not withhold me from thee. And so, you know, that's debatable. But then we get to verse 14, howbeit he would not hearken unto her voice, but being stronger than she, forced her and laid with her. Then Ammon hated her exceedingly, so that the hate of Dorothy hated her was greater than the love wherewith he had loved her. And Ammon said to her, arise and be gone. This is a case of where this man, with unbridled lust and no self-control, lusts after this woman, regardless of the fact that she's his half-sister. And once he's, you know, kind of, in a sense, had that conquest or whatever, he says, get out of here. You know, obviously, it was not love, it was lust. It was not selfless love. It was selfish love at the very best. And so there's that aspect of things culturally where, you know, somebody could say, oh, wow, I want that one, you know, versus saying, you know, wait, God, who do you want me to have? Or waiting for the parents to decide those things. And so it's a picture of a man that is using a person in a bad way. A man driven by his passions and foolishness, and then seeking basically to cast her aside. Now, in a similar way, you know, a newlywed husband begins to speak poorly of or spreading false rumors about his new wife, illustrating really the evil in his own heart and his evil intent. And so that's one possibility, because we see that, again, the biblical precedence for that with David's son. But another possibility was that upon marrying this woman, you know, he finds out that she wasn't, bless you, finds out that she wasn't a virgin, meaning that in some way she'd been unfaithful or had played the harlot and betrayed that trust. And possibly even, because this is not totally uncommon, that she could be pregnant by somebody else, hurry up, get married, and now pass this new child off as being the son of the new husband. And so, you know, maybe the husband discovers, it sounds like a soap opera, doesn't it? You know, all the intrigue kind of going back and forth. But, you know, I was always blown away, but I used to laugh at soap operas, like, ah, yeah, right, none of that ever happens. Then I became a cop, ooh, that happens all over the place. You know, it's amazing the craziness of life is like, you just wouldn't believe. Anyway, but God understands that these things are going to happen, so he addresses it, which to me is kind of cool. So, hating the wickedness that had been done, having now occasion to speak against her, or raising at least the accusation, these are all very serious things, because as we read on, you know, her life's at stake over these things. And again, you know, we talked about it last week, but that was why, you know, in all honesty, they had much different standards when it came to the propriety of young guys and young girls being together at all. I mean, there would always be a chaperone. There would always be someone there guarding the virtue of the young girl. And there would be no question. There would be no opportunity even. And we've so kind of given up on that. We just say, hey, yeah, go out and have a good time and be good, you know, and trust that it's all going to work out okay. But it's like, you know, handing somebody a gallon of gasoline and throwing flares at them. You know, it's like, okay, we'll see what happens. I wonder what's going to happen, you know. And so there's this issue now. So we get to verse 15. Then shall the father of the damsel and her mother take and bring forth the tokens of the damsel's virginity unto the elders of the city in the gate. And the damsel's father shall say unto the elders, I gave my daughter unto this man to wife, and he hates her. And lo, he hath given occasion of speech against her, saying, I found not thy daughter a maid, or a virgin, and yet these are the tokens of my daughter's virginity. And they shall spread the cloth before the elders of the city. You know, I don't know if they teach all this stuff in junior high biology like I learned it, but I remember learning, you know, a little bit about anatomy and different things. And there's actually a way to demonstrate whether a young girl is still a virgin or not. In fact, in Islamic countries, they're abusing this in a certain sense. They check, and it's like, huh, what? But there is a way to check medically, and so basically there would be evidence of that. And I won't get into that. If you've got any questions later on, you can ask me. But or I'll write you a letter about it or something. But but there's a way to tell. There's a way for the parents to actually present proof that their daughter was a virtuous young girl before she entered into the marriage. And so if that's present, everything is great. You know, the husband takes a beating and pays a fine, but if it's not great, well, then the girl's probably going to be stoned to death. It's interesting. We see a lot of these kinds of laws that are laid out, but we don't see the application of them or examples of them being used in the New Testament or the Old Testament. I think the closest we come is when, as we get farther into this, where the Pharisees throw a woman, supposedly, you know, quote-unquote, caught in the very act of adultery at Jesus' feet, you know, and they want to stone her. But we don't see examples of this as we go through. The laws are stated. So still talking about verses 15 through 17, the woman's parents are then brought in to refute the false claim and to present proof of the girl's virginity. Then in verse 18, and the elders of that city shall take that man, assuming that it's been proven that she is a virgin or was a virgin, and the elders of that city shall take that man and chastise him. And that means he gets a whooping. That means basically he's going to be flogged, and they shall immerse him or fine him 100 shekels. At that time, 100 shekels was about 10 years' wages. So we're talking about a significant, besides the humiliation of being, you know, publicly beaten, now he's going to pay a fine of what is, you know, commensurate of 10 years' worth of wages. At that point, I'm sure he's mum. You know, it's like, okay, we're not going to say anything else. So then that's given to the father of the damsel because he's brought an evil name upon a virgin of Israel. Do you get the sense that they value virtue tremendously? It's a huge deal. And so, and he shall be She shall be his wife. He may not put her away all his days. So the option for divorce has just been removed. I mean, there were conditions where their divorce could happen, but from that point forward, that's no longer an option for that couple. So, again, being flogged. But if the parents, you know, as we go through verse 21, but if this thing be true, and the tokens of virginity be not found for the damsel, then they shall bring out the damsel to the door of her father's house, and the men of her city shall stone her with stones that she die, because she hath wrought folly in Israel, to play the whore in her father's house. So shalt thou put away evil, or put evil away from among you. So obviously this is a very serious thing. And if the tokens of her virginity, the physical proof wasn't there, then this girl was taken out in at the father's doorway. Can you imagine being that father? You know, having your precious daughter stoned at the entrance of your house. Every time you walk in and out of that house, you would be thinking about, you know, but it was intended to be a deterrent. It was intended to keep, you know, so many bad things from happening. So in verse 22, if a man be found lying with a woman married to a husband, then they shall both of them die, both the man that lay with the woman and the woman, so shall that put away the evil from Israel. And so you've got a couple that's caught in adultery, and this couple is to be killed. You know, not to be heartless, but I think that would be a cool thing. It would really strengthen families because there would be such a deterrent effect there. Now, you know, I'm not in charge, so that's not going to happen. But, you know, a couple caught in adultery being killed, they're both killed. To me, again, this comes right back to when Jesus was confronted with the Pharisees who brought this woman who was, quote, unquote, caught in the very act. You know, I know that Jesus knelt down and he began to write in the dirt with his fingers. And just like the last time God wrote with his finger, what was it? It was the Ten Commandments. So now he kneels down. He's beginning to write. We don't know what he wrote. But then it says from the oldest to the youngest, they began just to leave. Because he said, he who is without sin, you know, can cast the first stone. And so he knelt down, he starts writing, and they all kind of fade away. And then the woman's left there, and he says, woman, where's your accusers? She said, none, Lord. Then he said, well, go and sin no more. And so, you know, he diffused that conflict. I don't know if I could be as conciliatory as Jesus was. I would say, well, where's the guy? you only brought half, it takes two to tango, where's the guy? More than likely, this was a setup situation, and the man that was involved was probably one of their own, and so they weren't going to burn him. And so to me, the whole thing. But again, you know, it's an equitable kind of a thing where it's a deterrent kind of a thing where it's intended to keep that from destroying families. I mean, again, we get back to what's the effect? When the family is destroyed, it weakens the fabric of the culture and the society and ultimately the nation. And, you know, I think that's what we're facing even today. But now in verse 23, if the damsel that is a virgin be betrothed unto a husband and a man find her in the city and lies with her, then you shall bring them both out unto the gate of that city and you shall stone them with stones that they die. The damsel, because she cried not, being in the city, and the man, because he has humbled his neighbor's wife, so thou shalt put away the evil from among you. That, to me, this is kind of interesting because, again, you know, if a man rapes a married woman in the city, there is an expectation that she will scream, that she will call for help, that she will, you know, fight to get away or whatever, whatever has to happen. And there's an expectation, obviously, built into this, that if anyone hears a cry, if anyone hears, you know, something amiss, you know, it's not call 911, it's get over there. You know, it's everybody, we are our brothers and our sister's keeper, that everybody somehow intervenes in this. And that if she didn't cry for whatever reason, then it's assumed, I guess, at that point that it's either adultery or fornication or whatever. And so basically they deal with it. They're both stoned. But being in the city, again, there's that expectation that she's not defenseless, that everybody will come to her aid, and again, putting the evil away from among them. Then we get to verse 25. But if a man finds a damsel in the field, and the man force her and lies with her, then the man only that lay with her shall die. But the damsel, thou shalt do nothing. Thou shalt do nothing. There is in the damsel no sin worthy of death. For as when a man rises against his neighbor and slays him, even so is this matter. For he found her in the field, and the betrothed woman cried, and there was none to save her. You know, if she's helpless and totally defenseless, and there's nothing that could have been done, you know, our God is a reasonable God. And so, you know, he says, hey, the guy's supposed to get, you know, toasted, get stoned or whatever. But, you know, again, because the people knew the law so well, they weren't going to let one of their daughters go out into the vineyard by herself. I mean, there's always going to be somebody else there, brothers or other sisters or companions or whatever, that were going to safeguard her safety and her virtue. Because, again, these things were greatly valued. But then we get to verse 28. And if a man find a damsel that is a virgin, so the issue has been thus far, is she married or not married? Now it's, is she a virgin, which is not betrothed? In other words, not, you know, married to anybody and not a betrothed to be married. And this guy lays hold on her and lies with her, and they be found. Then the man that laid with her or lied with her shall give unto the damsel's father 50 shekels of silver, roughly 5 years' wages, and she shall be his wife. So, you know, he picks, he picks his wife based on his lust or with his eyes and not thinking, is she a good cook or not, you know, or whatever. And, or whatever. Well, you know, guys are dumb. They go, they look and kind of go, wow, that looks good. Versus, hey, does she speak English? There's a lot of other things to think about. And so he makes his choices based on his lust. Well, he's just consummated his marriage. You know, too bad for her that she didn't get any choice in the matter. But, you know, they've just got married. And so because it's a shotgun-type wedding, in a certain sense, there's no option for divorce at that point. And you're married for life. And that's how it should be anyway. But so he's never allowed to divorce his wife. And then finally now in verse 30, a man shall not take his father's wife nor discover his father's skirt. So a man is not allowed to lie with his father's wife. Speaking here of a stepmother, you know, because again, oftentimes there were multiple wives in the situation. You know, polygamy was a common practice in those days. And not that the Bible condones that. It's just that the Bible's honest. It says, well, you know, when these things happen. And so so there's not to be any kind of incestual relationship there in either direction. And we've already kind of covered this in Leviticus chapter 20, verse 11. And the man that lies with his father's wife has uncovered his father's nakedness, and both of them shall surely be put to death. You know, you notice that there's no prison system mentioned in the Bible. You know, if we were operating on biblical days, it wouldn't be parole officers. There wouldn't be very many cops. If there were cops, there wouldn't be prison. Because, you know, either the guy gets beat and fined right there, or he gets stoned. And then everybody goes, I won't do that again, or I won't, you know, there's the example there. There's no attempt at rehabilitation. And I think most people that I've talked to from the prison system, rehabilitation is a myth. You know, there's no such thing. And so the Bible kind of just deals with it just like that. And here we see that they're both to be taken care of. Again, these laws are being presented to the people prior to their coming into the promised land. These laws are intended to help people develop, strong families, a strong culture and society, and ultimately a strong nation. The strength of a nation isn't necessarily its military might or its political might or its economic might. The strength of the nation is in the morality of that nation and do they fear God or not? It's really interesting. And you look at some of the nations in Africa and Costa Rica and a couple places like that, their economies are doing great. And they're doing well because they have got a professed, we are Christians and we're going to, you know, govern our country according to the Bible. And it's amazing how some of those countries are faring very well, kind of like what we did a couple hundred years ago, you know, that they're doing pretty good. But these laws are intended to help people develop the strong culture and society that is pure and strong, free from evil that dominates the cultures around them, free from the sin that would destroy them, the same sin that will lead to the destruction of the Canaanites, the Hittites, and the Perizzites, and all those other guys. Those things that were their downfall. And if you ever have time, I've got an abridged version of the Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire. You know, it's a 12-volume set. It's about like that wide, and they're all about that thick. It's a long thing that was written by Gibbon on the Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, and I've got an abridged version that condenses the whole thing down to about that big. And so it's actually readable for me anyway. And it's amazing that the Roman Empire, you know, this one of the world-dominating empire, an incredible military. They didn't conquer the world based on board meetings and nice. They had a military that was just, you know, literally cutting edge. And that was a pun, by the way. but they were, it was based on discipline. It was based on a lot of interesting things and a code of ethics. Not that it was, you know, Christian. But when they lost that, when they lost their discipline, when they lost their moral base, they crumbled from within. And they, you know, that's what we're doing. That's what scares me. That's what we're doing. Anyway, moving on now to Deuteronomy chapter 23, looking at the first few verses here. You know, under the Old Testament dispensation of things, the closer that you got to the Holy of Holies, you know, remember the tabernacle and the temple were designed kind of along the same lines. There was the court of the Gentiles is like that outer ring. And that's where the Gentiles were actually allowed to come and kind of from a distance view what was going on with the children of Israel. Because the whole point of the children of Israel's existence in a certain way was to provoke the rest of the non-believing world, the Gentiles, to jealousy. That they too would want to have a relationship, that kind of relationship with the true and living God. And so these things were taken into account. There was the outer court of the Gentiles, and they could only go a certain point on pain of death. They couldn't go any farther. Then the next thing was the court of the women. And if the women had, you know, gone through the purification and all the different things and the rituals were ceremonially clean, they could go a little closer, but only so far. Then you got to the inner court, you know, the holy place. And there Jewish men could go, but even then to a certain point you had to be a Levite after that or a priest. And then ultimately as you worked your way into the Holy of Holies, the high priest could go in there once a year, you know, Yom Kippur, make atonement for the nation and stuff. But you see that it was more exclusive the closer that you got. And so in these first few verses, we kind of see the same thing, that certain people are excluded. Certain people are said, no, you can't come in and worship because of different things that are going on. And that's pretty much what God talks about. But in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 15, it says, "Wherefore remember that you being in times past Gentiles in the flesh," you know, non-believers, pagans, "who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision." In other words, the Jews referred to the uncircumcised as the heathen, the pagans, the infidels, if you will, which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, "that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel," in other words, separated, "and strangers from the covenants of the promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were sometimes far off are made near or nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in the ordinances." Jesus Christ, by his death on the cross, knocked down all the barriers. There's no more separation. There's no more, well, you know, we're circumcision and you're uncircumcision and you can only go so far. We can now, because of the blood of Jesus Christ, because of our personal relationship with him, enter into the Holy of Holies. That's a cool thing. And I like to bring that up because we're talking so much about the law. We're talking so much about the Old Testament dispensation. And I've had pastors tell me, why are you spending so much time, you know, going through the Old Testament? Well, because the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed. You know, the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. And it all points to Jesus. In every page, every chapter talks about Jesus, and so it is important to go through these things. But let's look at verse 1. "He that is wounded in the stones, or hath his privy member cut off, shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord." You know, just as with the animal sacrifices, God wanted perfect specimens. He didn't say bring your blind cow or your one-legged ox over for the sacrifice. You know, you had to bring one that was without blemish, without spot or wrinkle, and it had to be, you know, young and different. You know, it had to be a really good offering. Well, now God is saying, you know what, some guy that has been castrated or mutilated should not enter into the congregation of the Lord. And, you know, oftentimes you have to understand that these weren't just like industrial accidents. Well, I didn't mean it quite that way, but anyway. Hey, you know what? You guys are welcome to come up here and try this. A lot of times these things were the result of the pagan worship that they were involved in. You know, much of their worship, worshiping Baal, worshiping Ashtoreth, it was all various deviant kind of gross sexual practices and stuff. And, you know, they did things to each other that we won't talk about, but some of that is what's described here. So we're talking about someone that was more than likely involved in these other practices and has led to permanent physical damage to their bodies. And so God's saying that person has disqualified themselves. And we can do that. And one of the things I like about this passage as we go through, like I mentioned this morning, you know, the New Testament's different. Jesus says, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. And God takes us with our flaws. And he takes us with our foolishness and our ugly past, and he cleans us up. But now we're talking about the law and what God, you know, ordained at that moment. And so, you know, again, I'm grateful that I live in the New Testament dispensation of things. So, you know, it is different now. But in verse 2, and a bastard shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord. Even to his 10th generation shall he not enter into the congregation of the Lord. And so God doesn't allow a bastard to enter into the assembly. A bastard is a person born of unmarried parents, an illegitimate child, basically the fruit of sin. And so this is intended to be a deterrent, obviously, you know, because parents love their children no matter how, you know, they were conceived or came into the world. You know, a mother's heart always goes out to her child. Well, if she knows, if he knows that this child will never be accepted, then maybe they would control themselves up front and go, okay, we're not going to do this so that we don't put this child, you know, into that kind of a situation. Again, it's a deterrent. This is a stark contrast, again, to God's grace, which came by Jesus. You know, God doesn't have stepchildren. He doesn't have grandchildren. He doesn't have illegitimate sons. God has sons and daughters, and I'm grateful for that. You know, we know that, as John records for us in John chapter 1, verse 12, the words of Jesus, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe in his name. And so, you know, I'm grateful that for God's grace. But in verse 3, you know, an Ammonite or a Moabite shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord. Even to their 10th generation shall they not enter into the congregation of the Lord forever. Because they met you not with bread and water in the way when you came forth out of Egypt. Because thou hired against thee Balaam the son of Beor, of Pethor, of Mesopotamia, to curse thee. So no Ammonites or Moabites allowed into the congregation for a couple of reasons. One, they weren't hospitable to the children of Israel when they came out of Egypt. And secondly, they sought to bring a curse, you know, and finally enticed them into sin, where in one day 23,000 men were slain. And so there was a definite sting there from that animosity. Now, when it says the 10th generation, this is figurative speech. It's a way of saying they're never going to get in. You know, as we get down, and same thing there with, you know, when it talked about, you know, a bastard, even to his 10th generation, that's saying it's never going to happen. It's like when Jesus said, you know, when Peter asked, how many times must I forgive? Up to 7 times? And Jesus responded, no, a lot more than that. And so you keep going. Well, this is saying that's never going to happen. And we'll see a contrast because in another minute it talks about Egyptians, you know, in the 3rd generation. Okay, it can happen. So there's a possibility there. But again, you know, if the Ammonites and the Moabites, they were unacceptable to the Lord. So we get to verse 5. Nevertheless, the Lord thy God would not hearken unto Balaam, but the Lord thy God turned the curse into a blessing unto thee, because the Lord thy God loved thee. I like this, that the Lord takes what would be a curse, and he does this all the time. He takes what would normally be a curse, and he turns it around, and he makes it a blessing. You know, and I remember hearing those stories. I was walking down the street, and I tripped, and I broke my leg. Oh, that's bad. No, it was good. You know, and you go through these different things about, you know, how God uses it. And God does use things for good. You know, the patriarch Joseph spoke to his brothers, you know, on the death of Jacob. They got, oh, man, we're toast. You know, now his dad's not around. He's just going to kill us because he's the most powerful guy in Egypt. But in Genesis chapter 5, verse 20, Joseph says, but as for you, you thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass as it is this day to save much people alive. You think about all the suffering that Joseph went through and how God used all that. He didn't have a clue. Kind of like Job. He had no idea why all this stuff was. Why me, Lord? You know, that would have been my mantra. Why me? Why me? And but how God uses it for good. Why? Because the Lord thy God loves thee and still does. And he loves and cherishes each one of you tonight. That's, you know, that could be every Bible study. The Lord your God loves and cherishes each one of you. And, you know, we need to have that confidence. He longs to be with you. He longs to have fellowship with you. You are the apple of his eye. I mean, he looks on you with such favor. And, you know, we look at ourselves thinking, man, you know, I messed up. I did this. I did that. But God looks at us, right? He goes, nah. He's like, nah, you're getting way too stressed about that. If you just knew how much God loves you, you know, you'd be floating around all the time. Anyway, verse 6. Thou shalt not seek their peace nor their prosperity all thy days forever. I like that. You know, I'm going to murder him until he's dead. You know, it's that kind of, you know, double whammy, forever, forever, and forever kind of thing. You know, all thy days forever. So they're not to seek their prosperity, not to make peace with them. You know, James tells us in James chapter 4, verse 4, peace with the world is enmity with God. You know, these people, that God's not at peace with them, so I'm not going to be at peace with them. And just like Paul said to the Romans, you know, put you on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof, none whatsoever. And then in Ephesians 4:27, neither give place to the devil. Don't give the devil a foothold in your life. No little thing, no compromise, no little chink. You know, make sure that he's not welcome in any aspect of our lives. Then in verse 7 and 8, thou shalt not abhor an Edomite, for he is thy brother. Thou shalt not abhor an Egyptian, because thou wast a stranger in his land. The children that are begotten of them shall enter, I like that part, you catch that, shall enter into the congregation of the Lord in their third generation. So God kind of leaves the door open, kind of like Motel 6, you know, we'll leave the light on for you. And so they have this opportunity, if they so choose, that one day they can be part of what God is doing. You know, you shall not abhor an Edomite or an Egyptian because one's your brother and the other was your host. And it's interesting, the Edomites were really just about as mean to the children of Israel as the Moabites and all the other guys. It's just that what's the difference? There's a relationship there. They're like family. You know, the Edomites were descendants of Esau, the twin brother of Jacob, who later became Israel. And it's interesting that those two countries, Edom, which is Jordan, still has a functioning peace treaty with Israel. And Egypt, even though they're probably going to lose it pretty soon, it would seem, still has technically a peace treaty with Israel. And it's just kind of funny how through the centuries, you know, it's worked out pretty much like God said it would. You know, and they will or could eventually be accepted into the congregation. And Paul speaks to this in Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. There's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither bond nor free, there's neither male nor female, for we are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you be Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to promise. Now, I like this because people have asked me a couple times, hey, are you Jewish? And they go, well, in an Irish kind of way, you know. I tell them I'm a spiritual descendant of Abraham because as Abraham believed, so do I. But I can't claim, you know, Jewish blood. The ministry there in Israel, Ministry of Interior won't let me in because I'm Jewish. Hey, you look Irish to me. Oy vey. Didn't work. Anyway, in verse 9, when the host goes forth against thine enemies, then keep thee from every wicked thing. Now, basically, when the army goes out and they go, you know, into battle, they're going to run into a lot of evil things because who are they battling against? You know, all the Canaanites and the Hittites and all the different ites that were debauched. I mean, all kinds of just weird stuff going on. And when you kill them, when you go into their houses, you're going to find evidence of these things. You're going to find the implements of these things. And, you know, I used to hate doing search warrants. You know, because you don't do search warrants on Christian homes, for the most part. You know, when you do a search warrant on a house, you boot the door, you go in, and you hook everybody up, and then you start searching through all their stuff, and you find all kinds of just icky things. And I remember being really glad to, oh, I'll take the bodies, and I'll go sit by the car while all the other guys would go through their stuff. And it's the same thing. When you get into these situations, when the battle's over, don't start grabbing their things. Don't start looking at what they've got. It's going to defile you. And we see that this example of Achan, you know, when we get to Joshua chapter 7, verse 1, we'll get to it in a couple of weeks. But that was like a little joke, but nobody got it. Joshua chapter 7, verse 1, but the children of Israel committed trespass in the accursed thing. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed thing, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against the children of Israel. Do you see where one guy can mess things up? He didn't say, man, we're going to zap that family. It was the nation that was impacted by one man's sin. And so to me, that means, man, Lord, keep me on the straight and narrow. Anyway, verse 10, and if there be among you any man that is not clean by reason of uncleanness that chanceth him by night, then shall he go abroad out of the camp, and he shall not come within the camp. But it shall be when evening comes on, he shall wash himself with water, and when the sun is down, he shall come into the camp again. So, again, you know, God requires cleanliness. So if a man becomes unclean, then he's to submit to the process of cleansing. And it's really just, you know, being honest and everything else, because you can hide it from people, but we can't hide it from God. Then in verse 12, thou shalt have a place also without the camp, whither thou shalt go forth abroad. And thou shalt have a paddle upon thy weapon, and it shall be when thou wilt ease thyself abroad, thou shalt dig therewith, and shalt turn back and cover over that which cometh from thee. For the Lord thy God walketh in the midst of thy camp to deliver thee, and to give up thine enemies before thee. Therefore shall thy camp be holy, that he see no unclean thing in thee, and turn away from thee. So instruction regarding, you know, basic sanitary conditions, sanitary issues. You know, if a man has to relieve himself, he's to go outside the camp, he's to carry a shovel, and he's to cover his refuse. You know, basic sanitary protocols. And it's really interesting, you know, how many cultures have ignored this and, you know, suffered all kinds of disease and different things because of it. And in fact, it was really interesting if you go through church history, you go back into the Dark Ages during the plagues and all that kind of stuff, where did they go? They went back to Leviticus and Deuteronomy to figure out and some of the basic protocols about health and hygiene that stemmed the plagues. They went back essentially to God's Word. There's a book called None of These Diseases. I forget the author's name right now. But he chronicles a lot of this stuff. And it's interesting that when people follow biblical, you know, doctrine, if you will, on cleanliness and hygiene, how it's not just quote unquote religion. It's common practical measures that could be taken because, you know, here it says, because God's going to go through the camp. So God shouldn't be exposed to something that would defile the camp, be any of that kind of thing in the camp. But changing gears a little bit now to verse 15. Thou shalt not deliver unto his master the servant which is escaped from his master unto thee. He shall dwell with thee even among you in that place which he shall choose in one of thy gates, where it liketh him best. Thou shalt not oppress him. Now, here we see that God is being lenient with runaway slaves. You know, in the Roman Empire, a runaway slave was basically branded with their equivalent of an F for fugitive on their forehead. And so everybody knew that they'd been a runaway slave. Or if they caught a slave in the midst of trying to get away, he could be killed. That he or she could be killed on the spot. But to me, this is interesting. I think about this. Why would God, you know, in a sense, go against the laws of the land when it comes to a fugitive slave? A slave that escapes his, quote-unquote, former master. And I'm telling you, the Lord just gave this to me as I was speaking. What were we? We were slaves to sin. Is our Lord going to send us back to be slaves of sin? No. He is our refuge. And the nation of Israel is intended to be a refuge for those slaves. It's a picture of deliverance. It's a picture, in a sense, of, you know, hey, you have safety here. Now you can worship the true and the living God. You don't have to be a slave to sin any longer. And Paul goes into that great depth in Romans chapter 7. Anyway, and again, like what Jesus said in John chapter 8, verse 36, if the Son therefore shall make you free, you should be free indeed. And I like that once we're free in Jesus, we really are free. Anyway, verse 17, there shall be no whore of the daughters of Israel, nor a sodomite of the sons of Israel. nor sodomite of the sons of Israel. Thou shalt not bring the hire of a whore or the price of a dog into the house of the Lord thy God for any vow, for even both of these are abomination unto the Lord thy God. And so this is God's prohibition against prostitution, God's prohibition against homosexuality, you know, describing a whore or a sodomite. And then he says in verse 18, you're not to bring the hire. So the proceeds of that prostitution. And when it says the price of a dog, that's just a King James way of saying, you know, because you read about this in other places, it's talking about a male prostitute, you know, a homosexual prostitute. You know, I've heard people say, yeah, if I win the lottery, man, I'll give God half. It's like, no, God doesn't want it. Number one, God doesn't need it. But here it's saying, you know what? You can't take the proceeds of these things and expect that God's going to be pleased with it. In fact, Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 8, verse 8, when he says, so then they in the flesh cannot please God. And this is all a repeat of Leviticus 18:22. Thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind. It's an abomination. In fact, we'll read it in another couple chapters. People that are involved in these things. Man, it's a smoking hot sermon. Anyway, I smell smoke. I think it's coming from out there. Mama's is on fire, but we'll be okay. Anyway, the prohibition against homosexuality. And it's amazing to me. I know, it's just my bad sense of humor. Thanks, Lance, for checking out on that. We are on the internet. Lee is at home right now kind of going, hey, is my place really on fire? you know, there's so much, it's silly that there'd be confusion on this issue. You know, God has said more than once and very clearly that certain behaviors are wrong. Certain behaviors are an abomination to him and worthy of death. And it's funny, I was at a memorial service not that long ago for a former member of my youth group who became an avowed homosexual and subsequently, a couple years later, committed suicide. And they were angry at me because I had said previously during those studies that many of the students had remembered that I referred to homosexuality as being an abomination. And I said, well, you know, your issue isn't with me. Your issue is with God because God says it's an abomination. And so and there's a lot of people that are ignoring those kinds of scriptures today. Anyway, I'm moving on to verse 19. Thou shalt not lend upon usury to thy brother, usury of money or usury of victuals, which is talking about food, usury of anything that is lent upon usury. Unto a stranger thou mayest lend upon usury, but unto thy brother thou shalt not lend. Usury is talking about interest. Lance, everything okay next door? Okay, Lance said everything is okay next door. So Leah, it's okay. Get back in your house and get out of your car. That thy God may bless thee and all that you put your hand to, whether you go to possess it. And so the idea is that if a brother, in this case, you know, a fellow Jew, they loan money to him for whatever reason, or, you know, a loan of food, you know, can I borrow a cup of sugar, that kind of thing, they're not to charge interest for that. That's what usury is. And so, and the same holds true, in my mind anyway, is we deal with our brothers and sisters. Hey, you know, a buddy needs a loan to get through the month or groceries or something like that. It's like, yeah, you know, we're not going to charge some guy interest, a fellow believer. But a non-believer, man, 25%, you know. That's what the Bible says anyway. I mean, not 25%, but anyway. Again, the idea here is that you see the specialized treatment. You see the favored treatment. The favored treatment is the household of faith. Why? That those outside that household of faith would be driven to jealousy, that they would see the advantages, if you will, of being, you know, in the fold or in the family. Then in verse 21, when thou shalt vow a vow unto the Lord thy God, thou shalt not slack to pay it. For the Lord thy God will surely require it of thee, and it would be a sin in thee. But if thou shalt forbear to vow, it shall be no sin in thee. That which has gone out of thy lips thou shalt keep and perform, even a freewill offering, according as thou hast vowed unto the Lord thy God, which thou hast promised with thy mouth. And so basically, God will hold us to what we say. If we vow a vow unto the Lord, then God, from his economy, he's saying, you know what, you knew what you were saying, you knew what you were doing, and you can't just say stuff and not mean it. And so we're to keep our vows. And, you know, the interesting part is that God doesn't require vows. You know, people so often will make those kinds of vows. They're in big trouble. They're in a foxhole being shot at or whatever's happening. Oh, Lord, if you get me out of this, you know, I'll serve you the rest of my days. Then the shooting's over with, the fire's over, then, you know, you got the bills paid off or whatever it is. And then it's like, oh, but, you know, and forget about what we said. God doesn't forget, you know. And so if you don't vow a vow, it's good. But the psalmist kind of addresses this. In Psalm 66, verse 13, I will go into thy house with burnt offerings. I will pay thee my vows, which my lips have uttered and my mouth has spoken when I was in trouble. I will offer unto thee burnt sacrifices of fatlings with the incense of rams. I will offer bullocks with goats. And so, you know, whatever was promised, they'll deliver it. Now, Jesus talks about the same thing in Matthew chapter 5, verse 37, when he says, let your yes be yes and your no be no. You know, this is actually, for me, a difficult lesson to learn because I wanted to please my wife and my kids. I wanted to minister to people. And so they say, hey, Dad, can we go do this? Oh, yeah, sure, we'll do that sometime. You know, but that was after a while they realized that was code words. Well, that'll never happen. You know, and we say things well-intending, you know, the emotion's there, but then we have to consider, is it something that's practically something we can actually accomplish? My wife would ask me every now and then when we were first married, hey, can we go do this or do that? And I said, sure. She goes, you promise? And it's like, after a while I realized, oh, yeah, I promise. But then after a while I realized I couldn't keep those promises always. And so I learned fairly early in my marriage not to make promises. So, you know, and I had to, when a request was made of me, I had to sit down and think, can I actually do this? And then I would make that answer. My answer then became, well, you know what? I want to do that. If we can do it, if we can afford it, if we can figure out the time, we can try. But I can't promise you right now. It was like, oh, okay. And then I said, but remind me later on, you know, when we get paid or whatever's going to happen, maybe, you know, we'll try. And so there's that way of making your yes be yes. But particularly with God, you know, if we promise something to God, then he holds us accountable to that. Now, verses 24 and 25, when thou comest into thy neighbor's vineyard, when thou mayest eat grapes, that thou mayest eat grapes to thy fill at thine own pleasure, but thou shalt not put any in thy vessel. So if you go into your neighbor, the way it was written in Leviticus, you could basically, if you're traveling on the road and you saw a vineyard on the side of the road, you could, you know, pull over. You could just walk into the vineyard. And what you could pluck off and eat, and you could eat as much as you wanted. It was kind of like God's, you know, AAA mealtime or welfare even. You know, if you were poor, you, I mean, you still had to walk in and pick your own grapes. You know, they didn't deliver it to your door like they do now. But so you could go in and you could eat grapes or you could go through their grain field and you could grab a handful of grain and you could eat it. It was cool. But if you went in with a bushel, and then you were, because then you're harvesting. Or if you go in with a sickle, then you're harvesting. But if there's a need, God is totally into meeting the need. And it's not unreasonable for any neighbor. If you've got a vineyard and it's full of fruit, what's it going to kill anybody to give up a couple clusters of grapes? You know? Because, you know, you can only eat so many grapes. But, you know, so God makes provision for people for different circumstances. There's the understanding that there would be kind of a graciousness or a generosity built into the whole law that, you know, if someone's hungry, you feed them and or you allow them to be fed with what you've got. And so there's that expectation that's kind of written into this. Again, part of God's welfare system. So when you come into the standing court of your neighbor, you may pluck the ears with your hand, but you shall not move a sickle, you know, harvesting device, unto your neighbor's standing corn. And so you can't, you know, reap it all. But I love this chapter, and as we get to farther on a few more, that God covers so many interesting details. You know, you wouldn't think that God would discuss, you know, the Bible talks about, you know, latrine duty. You know, the Bible talks about all these different situations. And it's so cool because the Bible does cover every situation that we need to cover because he knows we're going to deal with these things. The Bible is just very, very practical when it comes to our lives, even today. Isn't it amazing? You know, things that were written, you know, 2,000 and 3,000 years ago still apply to us today. It's just a, it truly is the living word, and it's such a blessing to go through it. Gracious Father, we thank you once again for your word. We thank you, Father, that you do cover so many details and so many things that apply to our lives even today. And we ask that you would continue, Lord, just to give us a desire, Lord, for your word, a love for your word, a hunger and a thirst for your word, Lord. And we ask just as much that you would give us that understanding, because we know that that understanding only really comes from you. So we thank you for that, Lord. Guide us simply to walk in your ways. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.